Jackie and Jessica were singing there, the Lord brought to mind a poem that my mother-in-law has at her home, and it goes something like this. He does not lead me year by year, nor even day by day, but step by step my path unfolds, my Lord directs the way. And it goes on from there, and I would botch up the rest of it, but that has always just reminded me each time I see that, that God directs our paths, and we always want it to be in the long way, but God, so often, it's just the next step. And He makes clear what the next step is, but we want to see 2, 3, 4 steps down the road, days, months, years. We want to see how it all unfolds. But God wants us to trust Him enough to where we just say, Lord, if this is the step, by Your grace, I'll take it by faith, and we'll see what the next step will be after that. So appreciate that song this evening. If you open your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And as you're turning there, let me just, I was just struck. Someone had mentioned to me in the latter part of the week, and then my memory being what it is, I failed to remember about the situation with the Grahams. So I'm glad that somebody brought that up this evening so that we would be praying for them. You know, folks, I think sometimes we take for granted, things about life and ministry. And we have missionaries where just continuing on the field because of issues like a visa, like government upheaval, are very much realities to them. And yet, you know, at least for me, so often those things just pass me by and I'm not even thinking about it. And we ought to be praying for our missionaries and recognizing the many, many challenges that they have in their lives and the cultures in which they live, in just the ability to continue on the field, in the Lord's provision of their support and those kinds of things that we just kind of assume and take for granted. But they need our prayers. So this is a reminder for us to be praying for Eric and Katie and their family in particular, but really for all of our missionaries, because these kinds of things do come up to us seemingly out of the blue, maybe because we're not as aware as we could be. So let's just be praying for them, for the Lord to guide and direct. And this is for them one of those step-by-step things. This isn't the step they would necessarily have preferred to see, and I'm sure they are very much wanting to know what the next steps will be, but the Lord has all that in perfect store. And we just need to be praying for His grace and His leading and Him to reveal His will to them and just work out those circumstances that they might continue in the ministry to which God has called them. Well, I was at a bit of a loss as to where to go this evening. I have the intention of starting us into a study through the first part of the book of Genesis, just some of the foundational things, those things we find early in the Bible that really are very basic things for us and that are every bit as vital to us today as just at the very beginnings of the annals of humanity. But I knew that next Sunday we have Brother Alton Beal coming, and the Sunday after that, Brother Lloyd's going to share with us about his trip, and then the Sunday night after that, it's the SMS Quartet, and so I thought, you know, rather than start and then take a 3-week hiatus, we'll just wait and start after that, that following Sunday evening. So that left me with the struggle that I always have whenever, this is one of the things I've told you before, why I love being a series preacher. Because once I make a decision, then I'm good for a while. It's just the next passage, and I know what it is, whatever the Lord leads, and there it is. So when it's into this one-night thing, I was just burdened what the Lord would have us to consider tonight. And in light of just the passage we talked about this morning, you know, at the end there where it talked about if your hand offends, you cut it off, if your foot offends, you cut it off, if your eye offends, you pluck it out. I want to consider a passage that likewise addresses that reality that even as believers, we struggle with sin. And so we're going to give some thought to that this evening. I trust the Lord will use it to be a help to us. The new year is now, I think, 22 days old, and I wonder how you're doing on your resolutions, if you made any. Yeah, I don't know what your view is on New Year's resolutions, but a lot of times people take that occasion to do the diet thing or the exercise thing, the Bible reading plan. I mean, there are some standard New Year's resolutions, it seems, among people. And usually this is about the point in time when people start to struggle with keeping those things going. You know, for a while it's new, and you know, and then you stumble a little bit, and pretty soon you find out that you're just not keeping it going. You've desired to do something, and yet, or maybe to not do something, whatever it might be, and yet, you know, the flesh kicks in, and the weakness of our humanity, and we seems like we lose the battle with ourselves in doing what we believe we ought do, what we have the best of intentions to do. It said that Ben Franklin devised a code of ethics and behavior for himself, a set of rules that he wrote himself that he wanted to live by. And in time, Franklin just became exasperated with himself because he couldn't keep his own rules. You know, children sometimes struggle with their parents' rules, but can you imagine young people, a grown man, struggling with his own rules? And yes, that's the reality of the nature that we have. It's a reality for sinners, and I'm not suggesting that Franklin was a saved man, but in any event, he was a sinner, I know that, and I know you're a sinner, and I know I'm a sinner, and it's a reality for sinners and even for believers who are still sinners, though saved by grace, and too often this becomes a reality in the Christian life, where there are things that we want to do, we know we ought to do, they're good things, it all makes sense, the Bible teaches it, God's grace is sufficient, and yet, truth be told, we find ourselves struggling with doing those very things, as irrational as it might seem. So I've turned our attention tonight to a section in the book of Romans that's in the middle of Paul's teaching about sanctification. Now, if you go back a little bit in Romans from about the middle of chapter 3 through chapter 5, Paul teaches about justification by faith, that which Christ has done for us in the matter of salvation. Then in chapters 6 through 8, he talks about sanctification, about living the Christian life. And in chapter 6, he talks about that matter of knowing right, and thinking right, of reckoning, and then doing right, living out those things we know we ought to do. In chapter 7, he tells us that as believers, we've been made free from the constraint and penalty of the law, and that now by God's grace we can serve in newness of spirit. And in chapter 8, he talks about that beautiful truth that there's no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And yet even as we endeavor to live those things out by God's grace, we still have a sin nature which creates an obstacle to Christian living. Let's take a look here. I'm going to read for us verses 18 through 23 in Romans chapter 7. And Paul writes this. He says, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Verse 21 says, "I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Folks, it's a fact that through our union with Christ, by faith, we're delivered from the penalty and dominion of sin, yet we still so often find sin in our lives. And at times, we may struggle even in those areas where we clearly know better. Sometimes a new believer, a person who's been confronted with the reality of their sin, and they confess that to the Lord, they turn to the Lord Jesus in saving faith, and He saves them, and they think, aha, now everything is going to be easy. I'm just going to live right, and no more sin, and everything is going to go well. And for a time, probably it will, and hit or miss, but in due time, they typically experience that reality, that it's not so easy, that the flesh is still there, that there's sin still there, there is still that struggle. In some senses, it becomes more difficult because as believers in Christ, God awakens our conscience and we begin to see things as sin that before we didn't even realize were sinful and were contrary to the will of God. You see, the Holy Spirit gives us that prevailing desire for holiness. 1 John 3:9 says, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his sin remaineth in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God." That speaks of the new man within us as believers. And yet we have the indwelling, Spirit and a new nature, but at the same time we still have that reality of sin. And Romans 7 talks about that. Set against the desire to do right and be holy and not sin is the flesh. And Paul says in verse 21 here in our text, "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." So my question for you tonight is this: how are you doing in the battle of sin? In order to gain the victory, we need to understand the nature of that battle and determine, if you will, a strategy for victory as God presents it in His Word. So I want to preach a message tonight entitled, "The Believer's Battle with Sin." Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the encouragement that we find in the Scripture. At the same time, we are thankful for those things that confront us and rebuke us and show us the reality of sin in our lives. Lord, we have varying measures of victory, and certainly by Your grace, through the working of Your Spirit, we're able to live in victory. And yet, for most of us, we recognize in our experience that when we would do good, sin is right there present with us. We have that sin nature. I pray, Father, that tonight You would just give us a right perspective about this, that You would develop in us a right mindset, that we might be on that pathway to victorious living. We might not rationalize our sin, excuse our sin, but by Your grace that we might live aright. Pray that You would direct my thoughts and my words tonight, and Father, might Your Spirit take Your Word and apply it in the hearts and lives of this Thy people, that we might, from glory to glory, from grace to grace, become more like our Savior who loved us, who died for us, who rose for us, who prays for us. Father, we commit this time to You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, maybe you wonder why it is so common that believing people find themselves losing the battle against sin in one area or another of their lives. What I want to do just beginning here is just briefly outline four things that I think contribute to those difficulties that we encounter. Each could be a sermon in itself, or maybe two or three sermons in itself, but we're just going to give brief attention to each one. And then ultimately we'll give a little additional attention to the fourth factor and connect that here with our text in Romans 7. We'll come back to that. But this is nothing profound, nothing new, nothing unexpected, but just a reminder to us. I think, folks, one of the reasons that we struggle with sin is, first of all, that we underestimate the purity and holiness of God. We fail to appreciate His hatred for sin. The prophet Habakkuk, in chapter 1 and verse 13, says this to God: "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." And his assessment of God there was correct. Now, the basis of his assessment was a little bit problematic. God had just told him, "You know, Habakkuk, I see the problems in Israel, and I'm going to send the Babylonians to chasten you." And he says, "Wait a minute, God, how can You use the Babylonians? You're of purer eyes than can look on evil. You can't look on iniquity, and surely the Babylonians are wicked." And God gives him an answer on that. But Habakkuk's understanding of the nature of God is right. He is of purer eyes than to simply look upon and countenance evil and wickedness and iniquity. Let me have you turn to Proverbs chapter 6 and look at a very familiar passage about things that God hates. This is Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. Just keep your finger there in Romans 7. Of course, we'll come back to that. Just want to look at these few very familiar verses. Maybe you've memorized these verses along the way. Certainly most of us have read them and pondered them many times. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, the writer says, "These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto Him." An abomination is something that is in the sight of God disgusting. It's overtly and emphatically wicked in God's sight. And here's what he lists for us: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. And I wonder, folks, do you share God's distaste for those things? His distaste for pride, for lying, which is mentioned in essence there in concept twice. For those that shed blood, we'd say, well, certainly I agree with that one. For sinful thinking, wicked thinking. For those who are intent on wickedness, whose feet run quickly to mischievousness. Those who are false witnesses, the sowing of discord. And I wonder, folks, if you recognize the passionate distaste God has for such sins. And they're not all just the big sins. They are the inward sins that we as believers so often grapple with. And the Bible says God hates them. They are distasteful. They are an abomination to Him. Another way of thinking about this is you just reflect on those people whom God gave the privilege of catching a glimpse of His holiness. People like Moses and Isaiah and Ezekiel and the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we see that there's a common response when they come into the presence of God's holiness. In Exodus 34:8, Moses, when he saw the glory of God there in the burning bush, bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Isaiah, when confronted with the holiness of God, said, "Woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Ezekiel, when he saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, he fell upon his face. In Matthew's account of the Transfiguration, we're told that while Peter was yet speaking, when he was making that suggestion about making the tabernacles, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye Him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face. In Revelation chapter 1, as John there is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and has that glorious vision or whatever, however you want to describe it, of the Lord Jesus walking amongst the churches, we're told that in the midst of the seven candlesticks, there was one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. His head, his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun, shining in his strength. John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." The writer of Hebrews tells us that the Lord shall judge his people. There he quotes Deuteronomy 32, and he says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And he says that not for lost people, but for us as believers. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, he says, "Our God is a consuming fire." Folks, we take the purity and the holiness of God too lightly. He hates sin. It's a reproach to Him. It is anathema to Him. It is an abomination to Him. He is holy. He's glorious. He can't look on those things. He can't countenance those things. And if we would come to a proper understanding of His holiness rather than sin, we would fall on our face before Him as dead. So we underestimate the purity and holiness of God. Secondly, I think we underestimate the pull of the world. Romans chapter 12 and 2 says, "Be not conformed to this world." And it's a passive there. He says, don't allow the world to press you into its mold, because it will. "But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Another familiar verses. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father," in other words, man's love for God, "is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." The writer of Hebrews tells us, you know, that there are the pleasures of sin for a season. And we are, I am afraid, far more attracted by the world, far more pressed into the world's mold than we care to admit. And it's easy to make excuses. But the fact is, Scripture presents the world as an antithesis to the things of God. It's not just something that kind of melds together. Sometimes I think we take our Lord's teaching in John 17, where He says we are to be in the world but not of the world, as kind of as an excuse for just enjoying the things of this world. And there is a case that everything is of God, and God has given us richly all things to enjoy, but the fact is, those things that distract us, that turn us away from God, I would be willing to guess, and I've not looked around to kind of take account of who's here, but there are probably some folks right now that are distracted by some football games. And you know, let me ask you honestly, which do you think is of greater eternal value? The 49ers and whoever they're playing, or being amongst God's people, considering the Word of God, worshiping God together? You say, Pastor, you're sounding pretty legalistic. Well, you know, I'm just offering you the suggestion. You take away from it. You know, you're the ones who are here, so easier question for you to answer. But the fact is, the things of this world get a hold on us, and it's way too powerful of a hold, and we underestimate the influence and the pull of the world. And we tend to dabble in it and rationalize and make excuses. So we underestimate the purity and holiness of God. We underestimate the pull of the world. We underestimate the persistence of the devil. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." God does not present the devil as some wimpy little red-suited guy with a pitchfork making jokes. The Bible's presentation of the devil is as a wicked and powerful adversary. Now, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, but the fact is, the devil is not someone to trifle with. And we tend to underestimate him. Paul makes an appeal to the Corinthian church to restore a repentant brother whom earlier he had told them they needed to confer discipline on, but now he had repented. And so Paul admonishes the Corinthian church that they ought show forgiveness, and he says, for this reason, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And folks, there are all kinds of lies of the devil that he uses to draw us into sin. You know, he says, don't worry about it, you're doing okay. Other people more experienced in the Christian life than you, they have these same problems. Even godly people. Think about David. There's a man after God's own heart, and he's guilty of adultery and lust and murder, and surely you're not doing so bad. You know, the devil is full of devices and lies. He's the father of lies and traps to cause us to worry less about our sin and think less about the reality of sin in our lives. There's a short book written by a man named Thomas Brooks. Brooks was a 17th century English nonconformist Puritan preacher and author. And perhaps his best known work is a little book entitled Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And I would commend the book to you. And you don't even have to buy it. If you Google search it, you can find a guy who has it in PDF form, and you can just download it and print it out just as I did. Okay? And I'd love to read the whole book to you because it is just rich in its insights. But let me just give you here, he's got one section that's entitled Satan's Devices to Draw the Soul to Sin. And he elaborates on each of these at considerable length and offers remedies against these devices. But here are 12 devices. So don't try to write these down. You can find it, read it for yourself. But just think about it, okay? He says, see, here's Satan's devices to draw the soul to sin by presenting the bait and hiding the hook. Those of you who are fishermen understand that very, very clearly. That's what Satan does. He presents the bait with all its enticements and hides the hook. All of the ugliness that will, and you could write a chapter on that yourself. I could write a chapter on that myself, right? Just thinking about the things that we struggle with, how we get caught up by the bait, and we disregard the consequences of those sinful choices. Second, by painting sin with virtue's colors. Okay, think about that one. Third, by the extenuating and lessening of sin. All those rationalizations and those reasons where we say this really isn't so bad. Number four, by showing to the soul the best men's sins And by hiding from the soul their virtues, their sorrows, and their repentance. There's on point with David, right? David suffered because of his sin. David brought great consequences on himself, upon his family, his household, and yea, even the nation because of his sin. He was a man after God's own heart. But let's not think that God overlooked his sin. And yet that's one of Satan's devices for us, is to think, well, other people do this and it doesn't seem to have any adverse problems for them. They're a godly person. They are a man after God's own heart. It's the lie of the devil to cause us to rationalize our sin that way. Fifth, by presenting God to the soul as one made up all of mercy. Now, we serve a glorious, loving, compassionate, forgiving, merciful God. And we ought never lose sight of that. And we ought to thank God for that every day. But the fact is, we also serve, as we looked at just a few minutes ago, a God who is a consuming fire. And it's a fearful thing to fall into His hands, even as a believer. And He's holy, and He's just, and He's pure. He's of such purity that He can't look on sin. And if we catch sight of His holiness, we ought to fall on our faces before Him as dead. But there are those who want to look at only half of the attributes of God and forget about the fact that God also hates sin. Number seven, by making the soul bold to venture upon the occasions of sin. Number eight, by representing to the soul the outward mercies enjoyed by men walking in sin and their freedom from outward miseries. The book of Psalms teaches us about that. You know, look at how it seems like the wicked are prospering. How can that be? Seems like God is just letting them get, they're having their cake and eating it too. They're living in sin and enjoying it, and God does nothing about it. And Satan just says, eggs us on and says, that's right. Keep thinking that way. Keep thinking that way. Keep thinking that you can go down their path and it won't have any problems for you as well. By presenting to the soul the crosses, the losses, the sorrows and sufferings that daily attend those who walk in the ways of holiness. Device number 10, by causing saints to compare themselves in their ways with those reputed to be worse than themselves. Number 11, by polluting the souls and judgments of men with dangerous errors that lead to looseness and wickedness. And number 12, by leading men to choose wicked company. So this is a very instructive book. And another very instructive book is C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters. I think I've mentioned that to you before, where he just kind of personifies the demons talking and plotting about how to drag believers down. And thinking about such things is helpful to us because God says that we are not to be ignorant of the devil's devices. We tend to underestimate the persistence of the devil. And fourth, we tend to underestimate the power of our own flesh. We underestimate the purity and holiness of God, the pull of the world, the persistence of the devil, and the power of our own flesh. And folks, this really is where the battles are won and lost, in the matter of how we deal with our own sinful propensities of our flesh. And Paul says in verse 21 of Romans 7, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Now, a key question, and certainly we won't address this very much exhaustively tonight, but a question is, how do we interpret Romans chapter 7? It varies even among sound Bible-believing godly people. There are a number of ways to look at this. I mean, first of all, Paul is either speaking about a believer or an unbeliever, and then there's more nuances than that. So here are some of the perspectives, and I'll just briefly summarize four. Okay, one of them is that Paul is speaking as an unbeliever. I mean, he says, so you've got to say, well, is he talking about himself? Whatever. He's speaking as an unbeliever, either reflecting back on his own life before he was saved or identifying himself perhaps with his lost Jewish kinsmen who are now as he once was. So that's one possibility. Another is that Paul is speaking as a believer, and this passage reflects his present personal testimony at the time that he wrote it. Okay, so he's just sharing his experiences and things that we might relate to in our walk as a believer as well. Third, it may be that Paul is depicting one who is an unbeliever but seeking. Okay, so he's kind of saying they're looking at it from a Christian perspective, and so that's where these references to some right desires, and yet they are not quite fully there. A lot of the pietists around 1800-ish were concerned that, you know, if we say that Paul is speaking as a believer, then this would kind of promote a complacent Christian lifestyle, all of that device that says, well, if Paul experienced these things, then we must be okay as well. Okay, so that was their concern. So they came up with another alternative. And a fourth possibility is that Paul is representing a new or an immature or a carnal believer who's seeking to live the Christian life on his own terms and in his own power. And rather than living a life a la Romans 7, he needs to live more victoriously a la Romans 8. And by the way, I'm all for the idea that we ought to live victoriously and that God can enable us to do that. But in terms of Bible interpretation, where I land personally is that I think that Paul is describing his present personal experience as a believer, as a mature believer, as a rather amazing mature believer whom God used in amazing ways. And the reason that I draw that conclusion is that earlier in chapter 7, Paul speaks some in the second prayer. He talks about you. He talks about them and he and we. And he speaks a lot in the past tense. Okay, for example, verses 4 and 5, he says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law of by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." So he's thinking back in the past and talking about other people and lumping himself in. But later, when you get to about verse 14, Paul begins speaking in the present tense and almost exclusively in the first person singular. Take a look at verse 14. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but," look at this, "I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it's good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Now, you know, there are various ways to understand that, and all of them have some merit. But, you know, if we just leave off any sort of interpretive gymnastics and just read the words that are there, that's what leads me to the conclusion. Paul says, this is what I experience. I want to do right, and I find this law. But even when I want to do right, I deal with sin in my life. And so it appears as if Paul is speaking in the present tense about his own experiences as a believer. Let's continue reading here, verse 18. "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me." Okay, there's something that would lead us to believe we've got to be talking about a believer because God has given him right desires. "But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do." And it just seems like he keeps reiterating that struggle, that challenge. In verse 20 he says, "Now if I do that I would not, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me," that old nature, that sinful nature. And he says, "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." And let me just make four observations, folks, for us about Romans chapter 7 and verse 21. First one is this. The controlling power of sin is nothing less than a law. Okay, it's a governing principle. It is a reality, right? We talk about the law of gravity. What goes up must come down. Newton's laws of motion. Those of you who enjoy physics and engineering, you understand those things, and they are amazingly consistent and real and verifiable. And Paul says here the reality of sin. And it's just continuing onslaught within me. As much as I want to put it away, I find this law, this reality, that when I would do good, sin is present with me. So the controlling power of sin is nothing less than a law. Second, this law dictates something of a two-step sequence, if you will. When you desire to do good, then, right there, evil is always present, be they errant thoughts, be they a matter of your attitude, be they a matter of a sudden temptation. Paul says, you know, here I am, I'm just in the midst of wanting to do good, knowing what I need to do, and boom, right there, present with me, is this reality of sin in my life. That's the law he finds. And thirdly, it's a law that you have to discover. You have to recognize it for yourself and in yourself. Paul says, I find then a law. Folks, I wonder if you find it to be so. There are those who believe in sinless perfectionism. In some circles, they call it entire sanctification, which is technically not sinless perfectionism, but it's very, very close. And I have some dear friends who believe in entire sanctification. And what I find is that they recognize this law also. But if you define sin a little bit differently, you can kind of say, well, it's really not there. But Paul says, you know, there are these temptations that I sometimes succumb to. There are these battles with sin, even when I'm, by God's grace, doing whatever I know to do to live for Him. Yet I find this law that sin is right there. Evil is right there, present with me. The fourth observation I would make is that this law manifests itself at the exact moment when your will desires to do right, when I would do good. Now you think about doing something right. Maybe you're driving down the road on a cold, wet, slushy day, and you see some damsel in distress, you know, with her children, and she's got a flat tire. And you know, as much as you're in a hurry, you say, you know, I need to stop. And you stop, and you change that tire, and you give the lady a tract, and you witness to her, and you share with her about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you invite her to church. And right as you're in the midst of that doing good, you say, boy, a pastor could only see me now. You say, oh, you know, I was doing so well. But when I would do good, evil is right there present with me. There is that sin nature that has a way of contaminating sometimes even as we are in the midst of doing the will of God. Romans 7:18, Paul says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. And the problem here is the contradiction between will, between desire, between intention, and the reality of how that fleshes itself out. And it's God who energizes our will to please Him. When we are believers in Christ, we receive a new nature. We receive the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, and God energizes our will and prompts us to want to live for Him and have those desires. Philippians 2:13 says, it's God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And it's God who enables us to do whatever proper and right things obediently and by faith that we do. And yet, there's still that reality of in the midst of it all, there's a sin nature. And when we would do good, evil is right there, present with us. Romans 7:21 tells us that. So if that's so, you know, how does understanding this help us? And that's a good question. Because for the exact fears that I mentioned earlier, people are sometimes afraid to take these things in for fear that it will cause us to just be defeated or give up or rationalize. And that's not God's intention. That's not Paul's intention in sharing this with us at all. I mean, here are some traps we need to avoid. One is morbid introspection and just that sense of being utterly defeated. You know, it's right to examine ourselves. It's right to be sensitive to the reality of sin in our lives. And frankly, the greater problem often is that we ignore and rationalize and excuse. It's right to examine those things. But by recognizing that Paul says, you know, even when I would do good, sin is right here present with me, that will help us to understand that, you know what? Start again. It's not a lost cause. I'm not the only one who has ever experienced something like this. Even Paul dealt with this. And Satan, we know, is the accuser of the brethren. That's one of his devices. And a defeated person then sometimes just abandons the fight and just goes down a path that he or she thought never was possible. And God says, listen, don't be ultimately defeated. Don't take your sin lightly, but when you sin, that is a time to realize I can confess, God will forgive, and by His grace, I'll live victoriously. I will move beyond this. Another trap to avoid is sometimes our besetting sins cause us to miss or overlook even more significant problems in life. You know, the one problem blinds us to others. And we tend to think that everything's fine except this one thing. And God wants us to understand, Paul wants us to understand that, you know, we have this sin nature and it's cunning and devious and bears watching at all times. And we need to be suspicious of ourselves, so to speak, and mistrustful of our own flesh. Perhaps this will motivate us not to let your guard down. Folks, we need to distrust our own flesh. You know, young people, let me just encourage you to think about this. Maybe you say to your parents something like this: don't you trust me? Why don't you trust me? You know, you put all these limitations on me. You tell me I can't go here, or I can't do this, or, you know, I can't be involved in this. Don't you trust me? Well, let me tell you the answer to that. No, I don't. I don't trust myself. That's why I have my own rules of accountability. That's why I'm thankful for my wife, and she always knows where I am and what I'm doing and why I'm doing it, because I don't trust myself, let alone young people. That's not harsh. That's not unkind. That's a reality that we have a sinful flesh. And Paul says, when I would do good, evil is just right there, present with me. And it's a right thing for us not to trust ourselves. The Bible says, take heed, ye that think ye stand, lest ye fall. The Bible tells us to flee fornication. Joseph fled. The Bible tells us to, you know, avoid even the appearance of evil. And that's not just for testimony's sake, but that's because if you begin to get connected with the appearance of evil, pretty soon you'll probably find yourself caught up in it. So by recognizing the reality of our sinful flesh, we ought mistrust ourselves. We ought take steps lest we get caught up in sin. Let me have you turn over to 1 Corinthians 10. And I'm almost to those magic words that say conclusion, okay? But 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you read verses 11 through 14. Again, a familiar passage to us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 11, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, here's that passage I just quoted, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. There's instruction not to trust ourselves. So folks, we tend to underestimate the purity and the holiness of God. We tend to underestimate the pull of the world. We underestimate the persistence of the devil, and we underestimate the power of our own flesh, that indwelling sin that is yet there until we're glorified. And I would suggest, folks, that it is a battle. There's a reality of an ongoing fight with indwelling sin, and God can lift us above that. And God can, by His grace, help us to be victorious. But the fact is, Paul uses many metaphors from the combat world, from the battlefield, from things like athletic competition and armed conflict in describing what it's like to live the Christian life. And so let me just give some thoughts from a metaphor along those lines. And there's nothing profound about these, but just things that we would readily accept and understand and agree with in the context of instructions to soldiers. So let me offer them as instructions to us as believers. First, stay with the fight. Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't be a deserter. You know, Paul wants us to recognize there's a fight there. Don't give up. Second, discipline yourself to be a good soldier. Don't be spiritually lazy. Don't abandon those things that will equip and prepare you for a greater measure of success in Christian living. Third, recognize your own vulnerability. Don't be spiritually cocky, if I can use that word. Don't think you have arrived. Paul surely didn't. He says, I count not myself to have attained. Right? He's always pressing towards that mark. He never says, I've achieved enough, I've accomplished enough, things are going well enough. He was sensitive to the reality of his own sin nature and his own weaknesses, and so he's constantly striving. Don't be cocky. Number four, understand the enemy. In military parlance, we'd say rely on good intelligence, right? That's what Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 2:11. Don't be ignorant of the devil's devices. Don't be ignorant of the devices of your own flesh. You know, folks, it is a good practice, I believe, that if you struggle with a particular area of sin, to purposefully evaluate when that tends to happen, the circumstances surrounding it, the place, the train of thinking, whatever it might be. What are those things that seem to be the path that results in that particular sin problem in your life? Don't be ignorant of it. And then, you know, cut off those legs that are carrying you down the path to evil. Get rid of those things that tend to lead you along that way. So we need to understand our enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil. Number five, scrupulously follow the orders of the captain of your salvation. Now, don't be careless with your obedience and adherence to the principles of the Word of God. There are so many things that God says plainly, and we like to just kind of ignore them or lessen them or excuse away disobedience in our lives. Number six, stay out of the line of fire. Thomas Brooks said this, the only way to avoid cannon shot is to fall down, okay? To stay down below it. There's no better way to be freed from temptation as to keep low. You know, Joseph fled. God tells us in that passage we read that He makes a way to escape, and yet what we like to do is walk past the way to escape and trifle with that sin and then wonder why God doesn't bail us out. You know, when we see the cannon shot, we need to get out of the way. We need to see those perils and avoid them. What are we on? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Give yourself to the cause. Don't be half-hearted. David said, is there not a cause? You know, and this isn't just about you and your Christian walk, though that's important enough in its own right, but others are affected. Our sinful choices affect our families. They affect our own lives, but they affect our families too. They affect other believers around us. They affect the church. They affect the cause of Christ. They maybe hinder unbelievers about us from turning to Christ and saving faith. So we need to just be earnest and full-fledged and all in that by God's grace with His help, as His Spirit enables us, we're going to live for Him. We're going to walk with Him. We are going to live victorious over sin. Number eight, don't go it on your own. Depend on Christ. Without Him, we can do nothing. Without the ministry of God's Holy Spirit in our lives, nothing of value. Nothing eternal. Nothing that is true, lasting victory in our lives will happen. Number nine, realize you're part of a squad. Help one another and accept the help of each other. It's good to be accountable to other believers. It's good to ask one another how we're doing in a certain area exhort one another while it's yet day, as we see the day approaching. Encourage, challenge, pray for each other. And one of the things that my background, and those of you who have served, I mean, the SEALs are renowned for this, but it's very much true in the branches of the military, is that soldiers fight together. They look out for each other. And we tend to get so thin-skinned that if somebody asks us a probing question, we get defensive and wonder what their problem is, rather than realizing, you know, that's a brother or sister in Christ who's interested in my spiritual walk, who wants to be a help to me, who wants to be an encouragement to me, who wants to just kind of push me along the way and sharpen me. And we ought gladly do that, one for another. We ought appreciate others who have our best interests, our best spiritual interests at heart. So folks, we serve a great and mighty God He's greater than the world. He's greater than our flesh. He's greater than the devil, the one who is in the world. But without His immediate involvement in our lives, we are no match for the adversaries. Our flesh will win, the world will win, the devil will win if we go it on our own. So we need to be turning to Him for help and strength and wisdom, protection. We need to be praying. We need to be trusting and looking humbly for His gracious working in our lives. Let me read again these verses, 21 through 25. Paul says, I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Verse 24, he says, O wretched man that I am. This is a frustrating thing to him. He says, who shall deliver me? Who shall save me from the body of this death? And here's the answer, verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Folks, if you are a believer here, there is certainly a sense in which you have been saved and nothing changes that. But there's also a reality that God is saving you in a sense day by day in delivering you from the presence and the power of sin in your lives. You've been saved from sin's penalty in the eternal sense if you've trusted Him as Savior. You have eternal life. Nothing can change that or undo it. But God also is a God who is saving us right now, who is delivering us as we allow Him to, from the power of sin in our lives day by day. And the only answer is Him. Trusting in Him. Looking to Him, expressing to Him the reality of our sinful failures and our wrong choices, and seeking His forgiveness and seeking His help, His enabling, His power. And if we will humble ourselves, He will richly give His grace. He will richly work in our lives. We've got to start by getting rid of these underestimations. We need to remember God and His holiness. We need to remember the power of the devil, the power of the world, the power of our own flesh. And remember that apart from Christ, we are but wretched, lost failures. But in Him, there's great victory. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that You address the realities of Christian living. We're thankful, Father, that You give the remedy. You give the path of victory. Your Spirit enables us. Your Word instructs us. The indwelling Christ lives in and through us. Father, might we be honest about our own spiritual failures and difficulties. Might we look to You expectantly, believingly, knowing that as You work, great things will happen. If we'll be honest, if we will humble ourselves in Your sight, You'll pick us up, You'll direct our steps, You'll empower and enable us to live for you. I thank you for the forgiveness that we have from the eternal penalty of sin. I thank you for the forgiveness that you give day by day as we confess our sins. I thank you that you're faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that it's your Spirit working in us that causes us to will and to do of your good pleasure. Father, help us not to be ignorant of these things, but rather looking to you, Christ, who alone is our answer. I ask your blessing on this time of invitation. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask you to